So, I got some good Mother's Day quotes. For those of you who still haven't filled out your Mother's Day card yet, Mom, thanks for always being slightly less disappointed in me than Dad is. Happy Mother's Day to the one person who believes I can do anything despite all evidence to the contrary. And this one, I like this one. This is for some of you in here who are getting cards for your mother-in-law. Dear mother-in-law, I don't need you to teach me how to handle my children. I live with one of yours, and he needs a lot of improvement. So, if you haven't filled out your Mother's Day card yet, you're welcome. I have the coolest mom ever. She would pray for me visibly. You know, what some of your moms would use, your prayer closet, you go and secretly pray for your kids. My mom would do in the sight of the whole neighborhood. Where I grew up in South Dakota, we cruised on Friday night. Anybody cruise? Well, you remember cruising? Well, come on. Am I the only person in here that remembers cruising? Gas was less than a dollar a gallon and you didn't care? I went back to South Dakota with my kids. Some of you have told this story too. I went back to South Dakota with my kids some time ago when they're both teenagers. And I said, I'm going to take you guys out for the coolest activity, small town activity, like the greatest thing ever. So we got in the minivan. This is already a loss. You know where I'm going. Friday night, Brookings, South Dakota. I went down Main Street. And there was nobody. And I found a police officer who was sitting in his car texting. And a friend of mine I went to high school with, of all things. He went to jail a lot, so the irony of that was interesting. And his name is Joel. I said, Joel, what's going on? What do you mean what's going on? Nothing, like every Friday night around here. I said, what happened to the cruise? And he started laughing. He said, nobody's done that in years. I said, what happened? He said, Facebook. Said, that was our social network. Facebook came along and nobody wants to pay $4 a gallon to surf the social highway anymore. My kids got a good laugh out of that. They thought that was great. But when I would cruise, I would go down Main Street in Brookings, and then we would turn down 8th Street, which was what I lived on, and the town was just kind of a big square, and our house was right on this corner, and we had this big corner window. You could see into the living room. There was no privacy, and if I was out on a Friday or Saturday night, my mom would get ready for bed. She had this big old fluffy robe, so I always remember the robe and the hair, kneeling by this high back blue chair in the corner of the house, in sight of anybody who was driving down 8th Street, which was all my friends. And as long as I was out, she was kneeling in that chair, praying. I know, it sounds lovable now, but at the time, you got to understand. I'd be at my 78 Chevy Malibu with a rockin' 8-track metallic green paint. Woo! Piled so many friends in there, rolling down 8th Street, and the kids would all go, Bill, look at, there's your mom. What's she doing, dude? Does she sleep like that? Somebody elbows somebody else. No, she's praying. What's she praying for? For him. What do you think? Right about then, I just feel the urge to just go home and call it a night. So she kept me alive. Hours. There were times I would miss my curfew just to see if she would move. Never moved from that spot. I'd come walking in, and she never would say a word. I was in the house, and I'd close the door, miss curfew or anything. She'd never say a word. She'd just stand up and walk upstairs and go to bed. She was cool with that as long as I was home. And that's why she's just the greatest. Now, only took me 40 years to appreciate it, but here I am. All right, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Now, last week, David Hogan was here. And David spent two nights and one morning speaking on one verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. So I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, but it's going to take us a second to get there. Not long, because it's Mother's Day. And we're going to try to land the plane as quickly as possible. One of the themes that's been, I would say the central theme that's been happening here for the last 3 years is this, that you are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we preach that over and over again. But I want you to understand that there's so many dimensions to this union that God's invited us to in Christ. And that heart of His desiring to be one with us has always been there. As a matter of fact, you can look through the Old Testament and you can actually see this theme woven through the entire Bible. This desire on the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation to be one with you, to be united with you, to invite you into His heart as He is desiring to live in and make His home within you. For the purpose of what? Communion. Communication. Relationship. This is a big deal for God. And so in Exodus 19, I want to just, there's so much to this study. And if you're any kind of Bible scholar at all, you're going to know that I'm going to leave a lot of stuff out of here today. But I'm doing it because it's Sunday morning. We have a kind of a bit of a time constraint that I want to kind of hang with. Because I have a number of moms that I am responsible for taking out to lunch today. And trust me, if I go too long, I will be in trouble times three. So we're gonna be brief about this today. So I apologize in advance for the things I'm gonna leave out, but that's okay. If I trigger something in you where you're able to see something that goes beyond what I'm going to say, don't think I'm missing it here. I'm actually hopefully planting a seed within the soil of your sight to be able to see beyond what I'm even going to say. And I'm not gonna try to say that again. From the time of Adam up until the time that the children of Israel got the law was roughly 2,840 years. If we're going exact, and we were trying to be exact, it'd be roughly 2,847 years. We'll just round it to 2,840, 2,850 years. The reason that's significant is because a lot of people think that the whole Old Testament is about law, and it's not. By the time they get the law, they actually have the law for around 1,300 years, up until the time of Christ. And from the cross until now, you know, we've got roughly 2,000 years. So for the most of recorded human history as it pertains to the Bible, you have 2,840 years before the law, and you have 2,000 years after Christ with a 1,300-year window of law stuck right in the middle. And so please understand that it's not like prior to Christ, everything was about the law. It actually wasn't. God comes to Abraham and He gives Abraham this amazing everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that's called a grant covenant. It has to do with royalty. And I'll talk a little bit more about grant covenant here in just a second. But from Abraham, some things go horribly wrong. It seems like from generation to generation, they don't carry on necessarily the faith of the fathers. And they get put underneath the heel of the Egyptians for around 430 years. And that's the context in which Israel grows to be a nation in slavery and in bondage. So by the time they are released from bondage in Egypt, these people that are alive there have known nothing but slavery and oppression. They think that's just who they are. It's just stuck inside of them. And so you guys know the story. God shows up and the plagues of Egypt are a spectacular plot point in any movie about it. But the interesting thing about it, by the way, is what God was doing in the plagues, and this is just a little bit of an aside, what God was doing in those plagues is he was actually neutralizing their perspective of the power of the gods of the Egyptians. So, for example, you have a god of agriculture, and then so he touches the crops. And in essence, everything that they had put their faith and their power in, God is coming along and saying, yeah, that's actually nothing. That's a figment of your imagination. That's an invention of man. This God is an illusion. So he is creating, in a sense, a severing of ties in the hearts of even any Israelites toward any gods or any power of any gods that they may have had ingrained within them. Does that make sense? It's like if Israel's stuck in the middle of a particular culture, the gods of that culture could eventually sort of weave their way into the belief system of the Israelites. And God wants to completely sever all of those ties. So every one of those plagues is simply God saying all of these gods are an illusion. By the time he severs them and sends them out, the Bible tells us that the Egyptians actually poured the wealth of the nation. In other words, offerings that they would have given to their gods onto the Israelites, and Israel leaves with the wealth of Egypt. Because the Egyptians, maybe contrary to popular belief, were people who understood the concept of worship. Understood the concept of if I have a belief in a God, I'm giving my all to it. And now none of my gods have any power by comparison to this one. And so if I am going to worship, I'm going to give to these people. And so the children of Israel leave with the wealth of Egypt. When they get out into the wilderness, something very interesting happens. They have about 3 months before they hit Mount Sinai. And during that time, they grumble and complain a lot. You know what happens? Nothing. As a matter of fact, at one point, they even miss a Sabbath. And God shows up and lightly reprimands them as if to say, guys, I made the Sabbath for you. This is a benefit to you, okay? Go ahead and observe that. It's a good thing. So prior to the mountain, they can actually grumble, murmur, complain, and miss a Sabbath, and nothing happens to them. As a matter of fact, this was 2,840 years of history for these people. From the time of Abraham on down, even though people oppressed them, God never did. And then they get to the mountain, and something goes horribly, horribly wrong. I want you to see in Exodus chapter 19. Start with me in verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain, saying, this you're going to say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This part here where he says, I brought you to myself, this exposes the heart of God's desire to have people, to have a people with their face turned toward him, with their heart and their affection turned toward him as his heart, his affection, and his face is turned toward them. So he's saying, I brought you here. There's no hindrance here. I brought you to a place where there's no distance or separation now. Come unto me is his heart. Brought you unto myself. Now then, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. I love that. Underline that verse and meditate on that a while. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, the word priest is an important word because it simply means one who has direct access to God. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, God honors the family structure. And so the head of a household would be the priest of that house, reflecting the heart of the father to the children. And we've talked a lot about that in the past, so I won't go into it too much. But understand when he's saying a kingdom of priests unto me, he's not talking just about one particular tribe. He's actually saying, I want every family, every father, every person to have direct access to me. You got to catch this, because we oftentimes think about the idea of the kingdom coming as a New Testament concept brought about by Christ, because the majority of his message is on the gospel of the kingdom. But this has always been God's intention and his heart. So God says to Moses here at the base of the mountain, he goes, I want you all to be a kingdom of priests unto me. Keep that in the back of your mind and let's move on. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the sons of Israel. Drop with me down here to verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak to you, or speak with you, and also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The people, by the way, have said, yeah, we heard this. We're going to go ahead and do it. I say that up in verse 8. Verse 10. The Lord also says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now listen to this part. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain to touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now stop for a second. A couple of things about this. You say, this sounds brutal. Like, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. But you understand God's saying here, it's not me that's going to kill them. They're going to be shot through a stone. In other words, you govern one another. Punishment is actually going to be self-inflicted from within you on the basis of how well you listen to what I'm about to say to you. That's interesting, because we still do that today. Watch the news. He says, when you hear the sound of the horn, come up to the mountain. Some of your translations will just say, come to the mountain, but the word there in Hebrew is Allah. It means to climb. Basically, the idea is this. Guys, I'm going to meet you on this mountain. Tell all the people, all of my priests, that's the heads of household to lead their families, when you hear the trumpet, come up. Now, this is really an important point, because something here is about to happen that is a pivotal point in all of human history. It actually may be perhaps one of the most tragic moments in all of time, in all of history. What happens is the people consecrate themselves, and they do. They wash their garments, and they come to the edge of the mountain. The day comes, and they look at this mountain. And what happens is there is thunder and lightning, and God is speaking. And the people can hear his voice and watch. Verse 16. It came the third day when it was morning. There were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Stop for a second. You guys remember what we just said was the rule? This isn't difficult. Hey, wash your clothes. That makes sense. Come to the edge of the mountain, the boundaries, and don't touch the mountain yet, lest you die. But that'll be at your own hand. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, what were they supposed to do? Come up. The sound of the trumpet is really loud. And it's getting louder. And what do the people do? Nothing. They stand there. Terrified. This is the moment. Stop and think about this for a second. What would have happened? What would have happened if one person, 3 million people, standing at the base of this mountain. All it took was for one of them to go, "Let's go." Nobody moves. I just want to let this sink in for a second, because God was inviting these people to something. He wasn't being cruel. As a matter of fact, jump with me. Go over to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 19, the people said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." Verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid, for the Lord has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin." Now stop with me for just a second. The idea, as these people come up to God, keep in mind, they don't know who God is. Abraham walked and talked with God as man speaks face to face with a friend. But now these people have been 4 centuries under the slavery of Egypt. And now God's inviting them into his presence to have face to face communication, direct access with them, all of them. And he tells them, real simple, "Guys, don't touch the mountain until you hear the trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, come up." They hear the trumpet, nobody moves. And God, Moses gets it. He totally gets this. He goes, "Guys, God is doing something here. He is testing you." Now, the English translation of the word test means a lot to us. When we hear the word test, especially if you're a student, that sounds negative. But the word here is actually, it's a really good word. It's a word that actually means, it's the word nasaw. It's a Hebrew word that's translated in other places in the scripture, like over in Deuteronomy. It's actually translated as the word adventure. It's like this: God is taking you on an adventure. He's taking you on a journey here. There's something that God is drawing you into. What is that? It's the adventure of himself. And then he goes on down here to say, "So that you may fear him, or the fear of him may remain in you, so that you may not sin." The word "sin" here, there's a lot of different words in the Old Testament that are translated into the single Hebrew or English word "sin." This particular one is the Hebrew word "chata," which means this: to lose yourself, to lose your identity, to go blind to who you really are. He says, "Guys, God is bringing you on an adventure so that you will not go blind to who you really are. The adventure is so that you will discover who you really are." How have we been talking about this for the last 3 years? Is that to get a revelation of him is to get a revelation of you, because you're made in his image and likeness. And these people who were blind to their union with God were being invited into a face-to-face relationship where in that reflection, like Paul said in Corinthians, we would see him as in a mirror, beholding his glory with unveiled face. Paul gets this, because when Moses went to look at God, he comes down and he's shining so brightly that they actually had to put a veil over his face. Moses goes to the mountain, by the way, 3 times, and it's on the 3rd time that he comes back that his face is shining so brightly. You know what happened in that time? He says, "God, show me your glory." And you know what God says? "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you." It's when Moses saw the goodness of God that he came back shining. And I would suggest to you that when we get a revelation of the goodness of God, we will shine again, because we are the light of the world. Well, I thought Jesus was the light of the world. No, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he looks at you and says, "And now you are the light of the world." He knows how good the Father is. Where's the discrepancy? We just don't know how good our Father is. But when you get a revelation of his goodness, you will shine. And this is what God is inviting the people into. In the Old Testament. And Moses is like, "Guys, God's bringing you on an adventure to discover yourself." That's essentially what he's saying. And the people say, "No, do not let him talk to us again. You go talk to him. You come back and tell us what he says." The people choose a posture of distance and separation from God. And this is where it goes wrong. The covenant that God had made with Abraham and what he was inviting these people into the fullness of is a covenant in the Old Testament that's called a grant covenant. A grant covenant is an unconditional covenant of royalty. It's kind of like this. If Pastor Bill is the king of Texas, all right, and he looks around the room and crown and everything. We got the whole throne, the whole bit. Scepter, I mean, castle. He lives in this castle. You come before him as a commoner, and he looks at you and says, I want to do something kind. I make you a duke or a lord or a lady. Now, if you're a commoner and you go, yeah, I really don't want the royalty, thanks. The king goes, tough. It's who you are. You just are. So be it. You can't ever be common again, except in your own mind. Because the one who has the royalty decided to give it to you, you can't refuse it, you can't turn it down, you can't say no to it, you can live as though it's not there, you can squander it, but you can't ever not be that. Why? Because you don't have the authority to not be that. The king told you who you are. He gave you your identity. You know what you can do? You can actually turn around and give the royalty away to somebody else, but it doesn't change who you are. It elevates you to a place where you now can actually go around and do the same thing that he did to you. You can just tell people they're royalty. No, I'm not. Yep, you are. How? Because I said so. We actually still see in England, Princess Di. Even though she left Charles because she got grafted into the family, she can't ever not be princess again. Ever. She couldn't give it away. She couldn't get rid of it. Once you're in, you're in, you're stuck. That's just the way it is. The beauty of your grant covenant is it's an unconditional covenant of grace that's given by the one who has the authority to give it. And it doesn't matter if you don't want it or not. Tough. And that's what God gives to Abraham. He invites him into a grant relationship where God, King of the universe, decides to call Abraham his friend and speaks face to face with him and invites him into an everlasting covenant where you are just part of my family forever. But the people don't understand this. Four and a half centuries later, they still don't get it. And so God's going to clarify this covenant to them at the mountain. But when they say no, the next level down is a covenant that's called the kinship covenant. A kinship covenant is kind of a pain of a covenant. It's a lousy deal. A kinship covenant is a really bad accountability relationship. Really common in churches all over the nation today. Common Christian accountability is like this. Man, I can't seem to live holy, and neither can you, so we're going to get together, you know, at Shoney's and every Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. Is there a Shoney's still around? I don't know. I'm just pulling a restaurant around that doesn't exist anymore. And you know, we're going to get together and we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to try to read about how to be holy. And then I'm going to ask you if, you know, if you've, you know, gotten drunk this week or if you looked at porn this week or you da-da-da-da-da-da. Man, you better be honest with me because that's an accountability relationship. And if you have, we get into these things. We go, yeah, man, I need you to be accountability in my life. Which basically means I'm going to tell you everything that I've done bad, and now I'm going to make you responsible to hold my feet to the fire. In other words, accountability relationship of kinship covenant is a pure relationship where the person who is guilty, by law, makes the innocent party their punisher. It's basically like saying, we're going to get into this as long as we both stay good, we're in good shape. But if I ever mess up, you are responsible to punish me, to bring me back into line. That's kinship covenant. And the kinship covenant ceremony looks exactly like the Ten Commandments ceremony. You understand that the entire concept of everything that happened after they refused to go up the mountain was a major left turn into a completely different covenant. Because God still wants a relationship with these people. And it's just like, are you kidding? Is this how it's going? Really? God actually says to Moses at one point, he says, tell the people not to come up, lest I break out against them. He actually says three things. He says, tell them to come up when they hear the trumpet. They don't do that. Then he says, tell the priests to come first and to be careful and come up slowly. And they don't do that. And finally he says, tell them not to come up, lest I break out against them. You almost get this picture. Now, this is Bill translation here. But as a father, I get this. Parents, you ever told your kids to do something, they don't do it? So you use reverse psychology? And you say, you know what? Maybe if I tell them not to, they will. I don't fully understand if this is the case or not. But what it appears to me is that God tells them to do something, they don't do it. So then he modifies what he tells them, they still don't do it. And finally he tells them the opposite, and they still don't do anything. They just stand there the whole time. You hear the frustration of God. They go through the process of entering into this kinship covenant, which is a series of blessings and curses that keeps them accountable now. And God finally ends up becoming these people's punisher. And that's never what he wanted to be. It's never what he had been before. After the mountain, the people grumble and complain, and thousands of them die. After the mountain, they miss a Sabbath, and thousands of them die. After the mountain, the very same things that they did before the mountain now carry a tremendous punishment, where God becomes just like the gods that they had always known. And that he never wanted to be that. Man, in choosing distance and separation, makes God his punisher. But in God's mind, in God's heart, there's always grant covenant available. And the reason we know this is because guys like David shows up, and when he finally gets the ark, he sets up what we know now as the Tabernacle of David. Nobody was supposed to go to the ark before the ark, except for once a year a priest would show up. But David has this system where he says, I want 24/7 worship in front of the ark, day, night, constantly. It goes completely against the law. And God goes, I love this guy. Let's do that. So David understood that intimacy with God was the big deal. And once he stepped into that place of intimacy with God, then he could actually step beyond the bounds of this kinship covenant law and step into a place of being a child of his father again, have face-to-face communion with God, and live this life of being a son of his father. Grant covenant was always available for anybody who had eyes to see and ears to hear. But for 1,300 years, the nation goes blind and deaf to what God had invited them into. I parallel, and maybe you can see this too, but I parallel the Mount Sinai story with the story that Jesus tells in the New Testament that we all understand and know out of Luke 15 called the prodigal son. It's a misnamed story because it actually should be called the heart of the father. And in the prodigal son story, we know it in our day, and I've told it many times in here and in the class and things, but I want to tell it a little bit differently this morning. I want to tell it as if you were in that nation at that time living in that culture. Because what happens in this story is so culturally offensive to people that their response to it would have been very different than ours. We think of it as a very kind, a very nice story of forgiveness and love and reconciliation because we understand what Jesus did on the cross. But if you didn't know what was about to happen at the cross and you didn't know who your father was, you didn't know who God was, and you were living in this culture, this is the way you would have heard the story. Jesus says a certain man has two sons. And the younger son says to the father, Father, give me the inheritance that belongs to me. In other words, you don't get an inheritance until the guy's dead. So it's a Jewish son saying to his father, talk about a Middle Eastern son saying to his father, man, I wish you were dead. Now, I don't know if you understand that or not, but to say that to your father under the law system would be stoning offense. So to everybody listening to Jesus talk about this, the first thing they're thinking of is, he's going to stone this kid. This kid's an idiot. And Jesus says, the father granted him his request and gave him the inheritance. What would be your response if you were listening to this story? You've got to be kidding. Why would he do such a thing? Ah, maybe he has something in mind for this son. So the son goes out, and you know the story. He squanders the wealth. When he finally comes to the end of his money, he comes to the end of himself, and he says, you know, I'm just going home. At least there's bread in my father's house, and I can never hope to be a son again. He'll never take me back as a son. Maybe at the very least, I could be a servant. So then he comes back home, and you know the story. When the father saw him a great way off, he ran to him. Now, we see the story and translated in English. It's just the father running. But you understand, you're talking about a man, a patriarch of a household, who's wearing a long robe, not conducive for running. As a matter of fact, once a person became a father, they didn't run. They had people in the household that ran for them. If you needed to get someplace in a hurry, you sent somebody. But the father, in dignity, would always move from place to place very purposefully. And not so much in the way of running. Their outfit wasn't conducive to that. So for a father to run, he had to do something. And that is, he had to take the edges of his robe and hike that up to the point where he could actually move his legs, which would expose a good half of his legs, which was disgraceful in that culture. Why would a father do such a thing? Only if he was filled with such anger at the dishonorable son that he was willing to even dishonor himself to claim back the family pride and go and run and break out against that son and kill him himself. So if you were in that day hearing that story and you heard the father running toward the son, this is what you might have thought. This is good. Father's going to go out and kill the son himself. Honor's restored to the family. And then Jesus says, and the father fell on his son and kissed him. And if you were in that day in Middle Eastern culture, you would have gone, what? Doesn't make any sense. And then the father says, kill the fatted calf. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Come invite him into the house. Now, if you were in that culture, you would have gone, ah, this is where the honor is restored to the house. Instead of killing him out there in the field, he's going to deceive him and bring him into the house where the family can all stone him together and honor will be restored to the father's house. And that doesn't happen either. Because at every turn, what they expect the father to do is not what the father does. He actually restores him. And he begins to celebrate. And there's dancing. And the father himself is part of the party. He's right in the middle of this thing. And the only guy who's mad is the elder brother, who's still trying to figure out why this kid is still alive. When Jesus is telling this story, he's trying to reveal who the Father is. And I think every person standing there would have understood that this is a direct parallel to what was invited at Mount Sinai, where the Father is telling these slave-minded Israelites who are so steeped in a slavery system, they can't ever imagine being sons, to come home to his heart for direct access so that they can partake of the family inheritance and benefits that God had given to Abraham. But these people are so slave-minded, just like the son in the prodigal story is still stuck in the hog pen in his mind. He can't conceive, and neither can they, that they're not slaves anymore in their father's eyes. The prodigal son comes home expecting at best to be a servant because he doesn't know what his father's like. And the children of Israel come out of Egypt, staying at the base of the mountain. When they hear the trumpet, they say, no, don't ever talk to us again, because they don't know what the father is like. And Jesus is finally showing up to put an end to 1,300 years of kinship covenant by saying, you guys made God your punisher. And I'm here to tell you, we quit. We're off the job. It's over. This is done. In John 5:22, Jesus makes a radical statement to a group of teachers of the law when he says, the Father judges no one. What?
but has given all judgment to the Son. He speaks of himself. And then you say, well, that means that the Son is going to judge me then, because we still don't know what our Father is like and we don't know his heart. And down in verse 45, verse 46 of John chapter 5, he says this: do not think that I will accuse you before my Father. See, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, that stands before God day and night, essentially being the elder brother, telling the Father why you don't belong in the house. And Jesus is saying, don't think I'm going to accuse you. I am not your accuser. He says, you actually have an accuser. And this is what he says in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. He says, you have an accuser, Moses, the law. That is your accuser. In other words, if you continue to be blind to the invitation of the Father's heart to come home, to be reconciled, to live united with your Father's heart, able to hear and perceive your Father's voice, and be able to speak and your Father hears, without the revelation of union, you will continue to go back to the law as a reference point for how you relate to your Father. And this is not what your Father intends. He's saying, I'm not going to accuse you. You have an accuser. Moses accuses you, the law. So let's fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm missing a whole bunch here, but we're just going to jump way ahead. Hebrews chapter 12 is one of my favorite passages recently. I love this. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who it is, but this is what he says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking, by the way, the book of Hebrews is written to who? The Hebrews. I know, it's not a trick question, just wanted to see if you were awake. It's written to a group of people who understood the law, and even though they had come to Christ, they were still somewhat confused as to who their Father was. That's why in Hebrews 6 and 10, those scriptures have been pulled out of context and used to beat some of you over the head, saying, hey, if you repented and accepted Christ and you sinned just one time, there's no more repentance for you. You're out for good. Which is what it sounds like it's saying, unless you know the Father's heart. It's essentially saying this: guys, if you accepted Christ into your life, but you're still living under the law system, then essentially you're telling everybody that Jesus didn't do anything. Because he's talking to Jews. So in 6 and in 10 and various places throughout there, he gets up to this point. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews lands on this incredible, incredible analogy that only the Jews would understand. And hopefully, after this morning, it means something to you too. He says this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words. The sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. He's essentially honoring the past. And he's saying, guys, you know, who can blame these guys? They were afraid. They didn't know who their Father was. But that's not what you're invited to. You're not invited to that mountain here. He says, that's not what I'm talking about anymore. Now he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I love this. May God give you radical insight into the mindset of the people of that day so you can see how big of a statement this is. The writer of Hebrews is saying, in Christ, you are invited back into this reconciled relationship again. You and him and he and you, face-to-face communion and communication for all of time. No distance or separation anymore. Completely one with your Father. This is a different mountain, guys. You don't have to worry about going back and trying to correct the sins of the past. They missed it, but that's not what you're invited to. No, you're invited to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You're invited to the place where you're perfected in the righteousness of your Father. It's not what you have done, it's what he has done for you. You're invited to a party, guys. Hebrews chapter 12 finishes up the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, talking about people in the past who lived under the grant covenant of faith. In other words, they caught it and they saw something that was beyond their day that nobody around them could see. What did they see? They saw the goodness of God. They believed to see the goodness of God, and it extended even beyond their own lifetime. Yet they were able to reach in the future and bring the promises of that goodness and live in it in their day. And now the writer of Hebrews goes, that day is upon all of us, where the goodness of God is to be manifest. When I was down in Redding, California, back in March, I asked Bill Johnson, I said, what are you seeing right now? What is on your radar right now that you want to communicate that we haven't heard from your heart yet? Like, I'm really curious about this. And he seemed to delight in the fact that I had asked. And so he simply said, there's a verse at the end of Hosea 3 that's just arrested me. And it's this verse: and nations will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Nations will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Bill said, we understand what it's like to tremble at fear, pain, punishment, judgment, all of those things. We don't know what it looks like to tremble at goodness. In other words, what kind of goodness would God have to put on display that would cause you to go weak in the knees? Not just you, but an entire nation. That we've never seen. But that's what we're going to see. Is a revelation of the goodness of God that literally, like a magnet, draws an entire nation back to the heart, to the face of the Father. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join us. We're going to take communion today. And together in this place of worship, you guys remember this, there's a song, I don't know if you can do it this morning or not, Darren, but the Show Me Your Glory song. There's this great song that I've heard, but I never fully understood. And I think the writer of this song must have read Exodus 19 and saw something. The lyrics are simply, I see the cloud and I step in. I want to walk in your presence like Moses did. Flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder. But I'm not afraid. Show me your glory. It's the posture of one standing in that company of 3 million. I think we live right now in a day, in a generation, where there's a company of people, and I think I'm looking out across a crowd of them today, who if you were standing in that line, knowing what you know now, and as amazing and as terrifying as an entire mountain quaking, shaking, lightning and thunder, knowing, hearing the voice of your Father, I think there are people in this room who would say without a doubt, this may cost me my life, but what a way to go. I hear the invitation, and though physically I'm trembling, I know my Father is good, and I step in. That's what I invite you to today. I'm going to invite you to take communion today. But it's not just a communion to, listen, and this is for everyone in here. Right, because of what Christ has done, this is for all of us, for all of you. Would you take just for a moment, just close your eyes, put a hand over your heart. Would you pray this prayer with me? Father, I believe you are good. And today I step in. Today I press in. Because you have pressed into me. I step in because you have stepped into me. I've tasted and I see your goodness. Show me your glory. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Here's the way we're going to do the communion today. We're going to have a station on this side. We're going to have a station on this side. We're going to have everybody in these two sections come around this way
and come to the station on this side and go back out the center row. We're going to have everybody in these two sections line up around this side and go back out the center row and back to your seat, so you're welcome to be dismissed. If you need prayer today, feel free to spend some time just kneeling up here in the front. Somebody will come up and pray with you. We'll stand with you. We'll join with you today. I'm going to ask Pastor Bill to just pray a blessing over this communion and over you today. My prayer for you today, though, would be that you go out from here knowing how good your Father is, what He has invited you to, and that you step in, for He stepped into you. Amen.
Amen. Wow. You know, all that union is so incredible that God has given us. And what a new day we're living in. We're in the new covenant. It's not the old. Lord, just purify our minds tonight from that old thing. Let this be a new day. Mm-hmm. When Jesus broke the bread with them, that's what He was declaring to them. This is the days of the kingdom. This is the way it's going to be from now on. From now on, when you do this and remember it, you're going to remember what it's like to be one with Me. Because this is My body, this is My blood. And by giving His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us, He created that access to the Father that man never had, never understood before till then. He said, this is a new day, My day, that I'm bringing you together to be one with Me. So He took the body, the loaf, and He broke it. When He broke it, He said, this is My body, which was broken for you. He took the cup, and he blessed it and said, this is the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. That sin that mind that separated you from Me is no longer there. No longer will you remember who you were, but now I will show you who you are. And this is who you are. You're the ones that I've chosen. You're the royal priesthood, that holy nation. You're the ones set apart by the Father to be a part of His house, to be a part of His family. So He blessed the cup, this blood that was shed. He blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Isn't God good?
Amen.
Wow. What a great word, Bill. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, Cheryl, are we... They're coming up from this side.